Amen. Before we open up God's Word this morning, I just wanted to thank those of you that spent so much time and effort in getting the conference going. I mean, I have to tell you, a number of people were surprised that it was, you know, just our little small church that, you know, put the conference on. One brother actually was like, hey, how can I get y'all to come do this in my city? And so praise God for that. I think it's a, you know, a wonderful example of just the different giftings that God has given each member within a local body, and then, you know, using those gifts to put together something like that. So all praise and glory be to Him for that. And we had, I think, about 200 people that ended up being registered for the conference. But more than that, we looked at the Facebook this morning and looked at the stats there, and the total I saw was about 17,000 unique people had seen those posts that went out with the conference audio on them, and about 3,000 people actually took some kind of action related to that post. So whether that be liking, commenting, clicking on the link, and so the truth of God's Word went out much more broadly even than the crowd that was gathered here over the last couple of days. So be praying for that, that that would continue. We have plans to put the audio out there individually to really try to get that message out to as many people as possible. So just thank you guys once again for that. So over the last couple of days, those of you that were here, and if you weren't able to be here, hopefully you caught some of it online, we were encouraged, challenged, and admonished about how this secular pro-life view that many of us, at least in the past, if not now, we've bought into and thinking this is the end, how we're going to end abortion. It's insufficient, and the actions that we've been taking along with it have thus been ineffective. And so from a pragmatic perspective, you could go look at where we're at 46 years post-Roe and see that something isn't working. There's 62 million babies dead that could be taken and presented as evidence against us in those things. But as we've seen, the problem isn't first and foremost in the methods themselves. The problem is with the foundation. So if you're visiting with us today, what we typically do is work systematically through books of the Bible here from the pulpit. So we're in the middle of Galatians. Next Sunday, we're going to start in Galatians chapter 3. But this morning, what I wanted to do is open up the theme verse for the conference. It's the verse that we chose that represented sort of the worldview, the view of Scripture, the foundation of why we did the conference the way that we did it. And that verse is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And so it's going to make clear the foundation that we must be fighting this battle to abolish abortion from. But it's not just the foundation for this battle. It's the foundation for every battle, every fight, every struggle that we're going to face in the Christian life. So this morning we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5 of this text. And I'm going to begin by reading the surrounding verses just for context for us. So hear the inspired and errant and infallible word of the Lord. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing it against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So let's pray once again and ask for God's help as we open His Word. Father, I do come to you in the name of Christ, Lord, asking for your grace, your help, as your word is opened. Lord, help me in the preaching and help those hearing. Help us to be attentive today, especially the little ones. Lord, I pray that more than just being attentive, that you would give us hearts to obey, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers. Lord, I pray that you would help right any wrong thoughts that we have in relation to how we approach, whether it's issues in our culture or issues in our personal life, that your word is sufficient for these things. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the sermon title this morning is Victory in Jesus, and what I want to do is look at the promise of this victory and what God's Word tells us in this text. And what we're going to see is we're going to see the nature of the battle in verse 3, we're going to see the nature of our weapons in verse 4, and we're going to see the nature of the warfare in verse 5. So we're going to begin just with some greater context of the book. We see in 2 Corinthians 2:9, Paul gives one of the reasons why he writes this epistle. He says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So it's not obedient in some things, it's not obedient in many things, it's obedient in everything. At the beginning of the text that we read in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you." So this is Paul writing to the church there as their spiritual father. He ministered to them for over a year and a half. And notice, what's the basis of his entreaty? It's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so as we walk in obedience to the truth, as we're encouraging and exhorting one another to walk in this obedience, we can't miss this. We can't miss that we're to do that according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So meekness refers to enduring disgrace, maltreatment, and death at the hands of evildoers. It's often confused with meekness. I mean, most people, I think, hear meekness and they just think it's a synonym with weakness. But I think it's Pastor John MacArthur I've heard use this definition. I don't know if it's original to him. He says, meekness is power under control. So meekness is power under control. So we're not talking about something weak here. We're talking about power that's rightly regulated by the Word of God. And then gentleness is a term that denotes graciousness, leniency, and fairness. So Paul there, within Corinth, just like what we saw in Galatians as we went through chapter 1 and 2 there, that he's facing opposition from within the church. And we see at the end of verse 1, him alluding to what that opposition might be. We talked about as we went through Galatians that there's this concept of mirror reading, that we're reading, you know, what Paul writes, and then by what he writes, we're kind of looking back in the mirror to see, okay, what's going on there within the church. And so here he says, "I'm humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away." So it seems like his opponents had painted this Christ-like meekness and gentleness of Paul with him really being a coward in person. But yet when he was far away from them, he was ready to be bold. And I was thinking that's like so many people today that kind of hide behind a computer, right, in how they act things. Okay, I'll be really bold with you, right, when I'm in my basement on my blog or whatever it is. But, you know, face to face, they're cowardly. That's what basically the opponents were accusing Paul of here. But in verse 2, Paul makes it clear that while he has been patient and compassionate with them, there's going to be a time of boldness that comes if they don't repent. I think it's really easy for us to either err on one side or the other here. Either we become complacent and we let sin or error grow and fester unaddressed, whether that be within our own lives or within the church. Sort of like if you get a diagnosis of stage 4 cancer and you just think, you know, maybe if I don't address it, it's just going to go away. I mean, what happens if you do that? I mean, apart from the supernatural intervention of God, you're going to die, right? I mean, that's what happens when churches, when individuals, when families let this sin and error infest in their lives. But on the other side, we can fall into error thinking, okay, every hill is one we have to die on, right? Every small issue that I disagree with someone, it comes with like a blitzkrieg type approach that, you know, I just have to attack it most, you know, viciously. Continuing that cancer analogy would be like, you know, every hangnail or scraped knee that you have, you feel like you have to go get the amputation tools out. And that's how often we treat one another within the church in these things. But Christians, there are many areas within the church and within our culture that the time for boldness is far past. Brother John Speed brought this out the first night of the conference that, you know, one of the things that we're calling civil magistrates to do is to defy the unjust laws and Supreme Court decisions that supposedly allow for the murder of our preborn neighbors. But at the same time, there's so many churches that are not meeting due to unjust laws and statutes and things from the civil magistrate. So, I mean, it's obvious on our face that we're hypocrites in that area if we're doing that. And so there's so many churches out there that have decided not to meet, and that you've probably seen, you know, things on social media that then at the same time, pastors of those churches are going out to BLM protests. That's insane. I mean, that's the culture we live in. I mean, and these are sometimes conservative, evangelical, maybe even reformedish type churches. So saints, may God give us wisdom in our day to have the mind of Christ, of how we make that delineation and not fall into one of those errors on one side or another. So there's going to be times that we have to boldly proclaim Christ and correct that error and proclaim truth. But in that, we have to model that meekness and gentleness of Christ. So let's begin here in our text looking at the nature of the battle. The verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So what's clear here in this text? That we're in a war, right, Christians? We are in a war. It's undeniable. We know since Genesis 3:15, there's this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And notice what there is there. There's not the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in some middle ground, right? Some neutral thing. No, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam, which means you're a child of the devil if you're still over here. And so if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, it's not that, oh, I'm just kind of a good person, everything's kind of neutral. No, Christ said you're either for me or against me. That's the nature of things. So, you know, if you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, if you're not in his kingdom, that's the call to you. It's not to all right. So, all right, so I'll carry on. So, amen. Well, I wanted to make sure it wasn't something bigger than that, but I didn't hear anything else. So, can you guys hear me in the back? All right, so I'll continue on. So, there's only one of two places to be. It's either in Christ or in Adam. You're either have eternal life, or you're headed for eternal death and destruction. And so, Christian, I want to ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that we are in a war? And Christian, are you living in light of that reality? So we have to not just be hearers in that, we have to be doers as well. So I hope that as we've come to the conference over the last couple of days, I hope the nature of this battle has been clarified for you. Because I can't think of a more vivid illustration than that of abortion. I mean, think if you're a soldier and you come out onto the battlefield. I mean, you're new, fresh out of boot camp. And here you are. You come out on the battlefield and what do you see? You see 62 million dead bodies strewn about. And not just dead bodies, these are dead babies. And they're torn apart, they're burned, they're just shoveled into piles just like they're trash. That is the nature of the battle that we face right now, Christian. But abortion is not the only battle. It's the most glaring and horrific battle before us today. So let's see how Paul tells us to approach this battle. He says that though we walk in the flesh, so that he's basically saying, though we live in the world, we're not waging war according to these worldly standards. So we're not using the world's techniques of warfare. So remember, as we went through Galatians, that Paul's just a man, but he received this supernatural gospel in a supernatural way and then went and proclaimed that to the Gentiles. But he's walking in the flesh, walking in the world just as we are. He's already told the church at Corinth in chapter 4, verse 7, that he described himself as a jar of clay. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, as one whose outer self is wasting away. So that's us, jars of clay, just wasting away. I mean, totally insufficient in and of ourselves to do anything. But what are these verses going to tell us? Well, Paul's a jar of clay, but he's filled with the treasure of gospel light. And then while his outer self is wasting away, his inner self is being renewed day by day. That should be a great encouragement for us, Christian. It wasn't that Paul was some, you know, Superman in that regard. Paul is walking in the flesh, walking in the world just like us. And it's the Spirit of God, the power of God working in him. The same Spirit of God that works in us to accomplish his purposes. So we see that this is a battle that is ferocious and a battle that's going to continue. But our victory is assured, Christian. We heard in Psalm 110 this morning that our brother read, he mentioned it's the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. And one of the places it's quoted is in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 34, where they say, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until when? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Then in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death." So what do we see? We see Christ reigning and ruling when? Now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's the Great Commission. So now go out and make disciples. Go proclaim the gospel to the nations. And Christ will deliver the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. As John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. A man with God is always in the majority. And Spurgeon told this story. He said, "I've heard of a certain captain who had led his troops into a difficult position, and he knew that the next day he should want them all to be full of courage. So disguising himself at nightfall, he went around into their tents and listened to their conversations until he heard one of them say, 'Our captain is a very great warrior and has won many victories, but he has this time made a mistake. For see, there are so many thousands of the enemy, and he has only so many infantry, so many cavalry, and so many guns.' The soldier made out the account and was about to sum up the scanty total when the captain, unable to bear it any longer, threw aside the curtain of the tent and said, 'How many do you count me for, sir?' As much as to say, 'I have won so many battles that you ought to know that my skill can multiply battalions by handling them.'" And Spurgeon concludes, "And so the Lord hears his servants estimating how feeble they are and how little they can do and how few are their helpers. And I think I hear him rebukingly say, 'How many do you count your God for? Is he never to come into your estimate? You talk of providing, but yet forget the God of providence. You talk of working, but forget the God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure.'" So, saints, that's the nature of the battle. It is a fierce and savage affair. But we have a King, King Jesus, who has promised us he will be victorious. He's the God that whittled Gideon's army down from 32,000 down to 300 to face 135,000 Midianites. He's the God that raised up a shepherd boy to take down a giant with a sling and a stone. Saints, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I mean, the constant thing we heard at the conference from those speakers was, obey God and be blessed. The alternative is to disobey God and be cursed. So now let's look at the nature of the weapons that God's given us. So the text continues in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So as we fight on God's side, It's not that we just sit back and do nothing, right? It's not that, oh, Jesus, take the wheel, and I'm just, you're going to sit here. No, he's called us in to action. So just as it wasn't like, oh, I have this great plan for you, Gideon, just sit back and watch, right? Or David, okay, David, you know, Goliath's going to die. You just sit there and watch it. No, they had to act in faith in those things. And so just like Gideon and his men, and just like David, we're to fight and we're to do so with the weapons that God has given us. So we have an eternal King that set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. And he's told us not just to sit by idly, but to come and follow him and walk in obedience and advancing his kingdom throughout the world. And he's equipped us for the battle. He's given us the most effective weapons available for that purpose. So there's going to be some that think they look foolish, just like Gideon's jars and torches and just like David's sling and stones. But we have God's promise that these weapons are going to destroy strongholds. So the word destroy there means to demolish or to pull down. And strongholds, they're like what they sound. Literally, it's a castle or a fortress. And metaphorically here, Paul's speaking of the systems, the schemes, the structures, and the strategies that the enemy designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of Christ's gospel. So what we have here is we have strongholds. We have entrenched enemy positions that must be breached. The power of the gospel must be brought against them. And just as the walls of Jericho fell by a means that the world would think is foolish and weak, so the systems, the schemes, the structures, and strategies of the evil one will fall with the power of the gospel. They're going to come tumbling down. So just as Israel at Jericho, we're to use the means that God has given and trust Him with the results. So what are the weapons of our warfare, Christian? Well, they're so obvious that Paul doesn't even mention them here. It's not like he describes these these weapons. No, he assumes that the Christian knows what they are. So first and foremost, it's the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 2, "But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So they're not going to tamper with God's word. They're not going to go into disgraceful, underhanded ways, practice cunning, none of that. It's going to be based upon God's word alone. And what do we know from Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's text on the armor of God? Well, the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon that's listed there. It's the only offensive weapon within the Christian's armor. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Word of God is our first and foremost primary weapon. And what's the pinnacle of the Word of God? It's the gospel, the person and work of Christ. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, being the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what's the power of God for salvation? It's the gospel. It's not some kind of trickery, some kind of cunning, some kind of, oh, walk an aisle, repeat a prayer, sign this card. None of that nonsense. The gospel is the power of salvation. So when we seek to tamper with God's word and practice cunning, resort to worldly wisdom and pragmatism, we're denying the power and the weapons that God has given us. So the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, has the power to destroy these systems, schemes, structures, and strategies that Satan designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of Christ's gospel, including abortion. So the power of God, by the Spirit of God, or the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, has the power to do that. And we have to ask ourselves, go back to that. You guys all know the story of Israel and Jericho, right? I mean, think about that. Think about if Israel comes and they use a different means, right? God has given them this weapon that seems foolish, probably even to the Israelites, right? They're like, really? This is what you want us to do, God? I mean, we recognize if they would have done something different, do you really think those walls would have come tumbling down? No. So Christian, why do we do the very same thing with the Word of God? We deny its power, deny its authority, and by that we're denying God. We're calling him a liar. So if we use a different means to seek to abolish abortion, do we really expect God to bless that? Do we really expect it to happen? I mean, that's what we've been doing for the last almost 50 years. We've been doing our own way, doing our own thing, rather than bringing the word to God to bear upon the situation. And saints, when you think about it, we're in an unprecedented time. Like I mentioned to start the service about just the reach even of our little conference here. With technology and social media, we still in this country have the privilege to be able to send the truth of the gospel out to an unbelievable number of people. I mean, it's unprecedented in human history. And by doing so, we can bring it to bear and destroy those demonic strongholds that are set up around us. So we've seen the nature of the battle, we've seen the nature of our weapons, and now let's look at what Paul says about the nature of the warfare. So this is verse 5. He continues, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So there's the word destroy again. So again, it means demolish or pull down. And so here Paul says, every lofty opinion is this time what's being destroyed. So basically a lofty opinion, it means like an elevated place or a thing. I mean, it would be like a wall or a tower that defenders would have in the city that they would rain down their defenses upon those coming for the attack. But I want you to notice something here. Once again, what position are the enemies of God put in? Are they on the offensive or the defensive? They're once again on the defensive. It's the power of the gospel coming forth, attacking this stronghold, in this case, this lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So what happens is these false and unbiblical arguments, they're pulled down, and then the power of the gospel is able to go forth, advance, and to flourish. So what happens is the gospel's preached, sinners are converted, and then they desire to live a life pleasing to God. It's like Cy pointed out last night, that it's not that we give all this knowledge and trying to convince people that God exists. They all know that God exists. Romans 1 tells us that. And we see in 2 Timothy 2 that it's repentance that leads to knowledge. So we preach the gospel, people come in repentance and faith, and then they understand what God's word says. Then they understand God's world. But notice here, who or what are we at war against? This is important. That it's not primarily against people. It's against arguments and every lofty opinion contrary to God, His Word, Christ, and the gospel. Yes, we heard last night rightfully that it's not just that God hates sin. God hates sinners. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. But what we want to see is we want to see those hands that shed innocent blood turn to Christ, bow the knee to Him. So our battle is not against them in and of themselves. It's against all the wrong thinking, all the wrong philosophy that we're facing. And so we saw in verse 4 that these weapons have the power to destroy these strongholds. But what do we see in verse 5? Paul says, "We destroy." It's not that, well, we might destroy. One day this destruction might happen. No. Paul and those with them are actually doing it. They're destroying these strongholds. They're destroying these arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So think about in our day. Do we see strongholds being demolished? Do we see arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God being destroyed? Christian, I think by and large we'd have to say no. We don't see that. So we have to ask the question, why? Why is it when it comes to abortion, we don't see progress in those things? I think, Christian, it's because we've misunderstood the nature of the battle, the nature of our weapons, and the nature of our warfare. So what are some examples of this? Well, James James gives us two categories of which to think in. James in James 3:15 says, "This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." So you have two categories once again. You have wisdom that comes from above, wisdom that comes from God's word, or you have wisdom that's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so that's what we heard contrasted over the last 2 days in the conference. So what are some of the things that we heard? Well, the earthly wisdom is that we can end abortion apart from the gospel. And what we heard Brother Corey kick off the conference with is that the gospel is the only hope we have to change minds and hearts. That it's, again, it's repentance that leads to knowledge of truth. It's not give a bunch of truth. No, it's give the gospel, have people's heart changed. They come in repentance and faith, and that grants them knowledge. So we're never going to end abortion apart from the gospel. Another earthly wisdom that we heard is that the civil government has the authority to tell the church not to meet. Brother John Speed hammered home that reality that Christ is the head of the church and not Caesar. And unfortunately, so many pastors today even are missing this reality, missing the importance of the local church, the importance of gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, and then they want to call the civil magistrate to obey God's law. I mean, it really is ridiculous. And then another earthly, unspiritual, and demonic piece of wisdom is treating the women that have abortion as victims. So Pastor Callie so adeptly pointed out that when we do that, what we're doing is we're making ourselves out to be more loving, more compassionate, and wiser than God. Then another bit of earthly wisdom is putting our hope and faith in politicians, seeking to pass incremental legislation that regulates rather than ends abortion. We heard Bradley Pierce speak to the reality that our only hope is in God. And what we want to do is we want to petition the civil magistrate to pass laws in accordance with what God's word says, recognizing that God's law is a tutor. We're teaching people when we pass legislation that says, well, it's okay to kill your baby up until they have a heartbeat. It's okay to kill your baby up until 20 weeks. What then is the law teaching people? Or we're teaching people, well, it's okay to kill an image bearer up until a certain point. I mean, that's what we're teaching people by these laws that we're promoting and supporting. And pro-life legislatures, even, you know, Christians are pushing these things, and we're educating the society, educating people in false truth. They're iniquitous. Next, we heard Cy address this one, that you have to convince people that God exists. That's an earthly, unspiritual, and demonic piece of wisdom there. What we know from Romans 1 is that no one doesn't believe that God exists. What happens is they know it. They know that there's a God in heaven. Just like, you know, we know no supposed atheist, no one would believe that all of a sudden this building just showed up here this morning. I mean, it just appeared out of nothing. And that's what we expect people to think of the world. Like, we really have to convince them, right, that there's a God that created all this. No, they know there's a God, but they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They love their sin. They want to continue to walk in their sin. They don't want to have to bow the knee to their Creator. So they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So then verse 5 ends that we're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Again, not just some thoughts, not just religious thoughts, not just Sunday morning thoughts, but every thought we're to take in obedience to Christ. So from abortion to social justice to BLM to the LGBTQ movement to marriage, to the blessing of children, to the duties of parents, to communism. I mean, communism is being promoted out there among Christians, this godless ideology that starts off with a breaking of the commandment to not take your neighbor's things, right? I mean, okay, we want to take our neighbor's things by force. Christians, we have to think through these things. God speaks to all these things in a holistic fashion. That was kind of the overview of the conference is that pro-life is not enough. You have to look at all these different worldview issues in light of what God's Word says and then address them. God's Word is sufficient. It gives us guidance for all these things. No, it's not a science textbook, but it tells us how to do science. It tells us that God created the world in 7 days. That is the foundation of science. So any issue you want to go to, God's Word speaks with clarity to it. So our problems, Christian, and hopefully this is not true for very many of you in this room, but speaking to the church as a whole, our problem is that we're not reading our Bibles. We're not studying our Bibles. We're not talking about how to apply Scripture to all areas of life. I mean, I think that was evident with, you know, governments telling the churches to shut down. And I'll confess, at that point, I hadn't studied Romans 13 like I should. And I think, you know, I praise God for John MacArthur and the Grace Community Church out there standing up boldly. I think they would have to put themselves in that same situation. They had a different response initially, and then they studied the Word of God more as it relates to that. And now they've had a shift based upon what the Word of God says. I don't know if they would acknowledge that, but I think it's obvious if you watch that they're standing boldly upon the truth now. So I think many pastors have to confess that and have to repent that we're going to trust what God's Word says, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it goes against our tradition, even if no one's going to stand with us. I mean, like John MacArthur's comment, you know, I forget what show he was on, but you know, someone asked him, well, what if they put you in jail? And he's like, well, you know, my hero, the Apostle Paul, he spent a lot of time there. Maybe God wants me to start a prison ministry. I mean, Christian, that needs to be our attitude. We're gonna trust God. We're going to obey. And whatever the results are, we trust Him with it. So we have to be boldly proclaiming, boldly living out the truth of God's Word and not be deceived by this earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom of our age. So just let me conclude here with just a summary application for us. So first off, Christian, we have to remember that we're in a war. We have this kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness, this war of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But we follow King Jesus, and His victory is certain. So Christians, we need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people of the church. We need to be a people that boldly speak truth and love with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We need to be speaking that truth in our homes. We need to be speaking that truth in the church. We need to be speaking that truth at the abortion mill, out on the street, into culture, in our workplace, wherever God has us. We need to be meekly, gently, but boldly speaking the truth of God's Word. And we need to be remembering to follow Paul's example, that the default is being patient and compassionate with our brothers and sisters, opening up God's Word, helping them to see these things, but recognize that there is going to be a time needed for boldness. And in the area of abortion, that time is far past, where we have to be willing to boldly stand up if people will not repent. And then, Christian, we have to not be surprised when we face opposition. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the person apart from Christ, it's not that he doesn't want to understand the truth of God's Word. He's not able to. Until God gives a person a new heart, until He regenerates them, takes out their heart of stone, replaces it with the heart of flesh, they're not even able to understand these things. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, Christian, the unbeliever is not going to understand these things, but as believers, we have the mind of Christ. So we take the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, and we have our minds renewed day by day. And we need to be much, much better about doing that. You know, not just when it comes here to Sunday morning, but when it comes to all of life. And lastly, we need to trust God to work through the means that He has given. Just like the Israelites trusted what God has told them and how they're going to bring down Jericho, just like Gideon and his men trusted God with their torches and their clay pots, just like David trusted God with his sling and his stones, we have to trust God with the power of His Word through the Spirit to save the lost, to sanctify the church, and to bring all thoughts and cultures into submission to Christ. So let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient, Lord, that you are sufficient for these things because we confess that we are not. Lord, we are just jars of clay. We are just, Lord, bodies that are crumbling and growing weaker day by day. We thank you that you filled us with your Spirit, that we have the light of the gospel in us, that we can accomplish great things for your kingdom because you are a great God. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I assume everything is going to work out. Is the power and everything on out there, brother? Are we still good for that? Okay, cool. All right, awesome. So amen. So let's...